Heavenly Father, would you open our hearts, our ears, our minds now to hear your message for us this morning? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Do have a seat. So last week, if you were here last week, my sermon focused on one particular word. If anyone was here last week, can you remember what that word was? You were at the first service, Barry. Yeah. Anybody else? Grace. Anybody remember? Do you remember that? I was talking about grace, and can you remember what explanation I gave for that word grace? G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. Well done. We thought about all the amazing things that God gifts to us, his joy, peace of mind, peace in our hearts, his hope, his purpose and life, not because of anything we've done to deserve that, but because on the cross, Jesus paid the penalty for all the ways that we fall short of how God wants us to live and to love. So that was one word last week, grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. And there's one word that I want to focus on this week too, agape. Agape, love, yes. Now, never to do one by halves, the ancient Greeks, I don't know if they still do, I presume so, they had about half a dozen different words for love. Us English speakers kind of make the word love work overtime, don't we? I love my mum. I love my friends. I love salted caramel ice cream. Whereas the Greeks had different words for sexual love, familial love, platonic love, and whatever category salted caramel ice cream falls into. They had a different word for love in all of those circumstances. And they had a word for love, agape, that became very special for Christians. Just like the word grace has a very special definition for Christians, the word agape for love has a very special meaning for us too. And if we might define grace as God's riches at Christ's expense, we might define agape as loving at our expense. So grace is God's riches at Christ's expense, but agape is us loving at our expense. Because you see, agape love is defined as that, as being self-sacrificial, a love that doesn't count the cost, a love that always looks to the needs of the other person. And Paul wrote about agape a lot. There's a whole chapter about it in his first letter that he wrote to the early church in Corinth, to the Corinthians. If you want a definition of agape, we need look no further. And it's a very popular reading at weddings, so you might be familiar with it. And all the way through it, where it says love, it's that word agape that's used. So it says love. Agape is patient. Agape is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It's not proud. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Agape does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. And when couples choose that reading as the reading at their wedding, I always think, really? Are you sure? Yeah, this isn't romantic love that we're talking about here. This is hard work, costly, agape love. You know, you're setting a very high bar for yourself if you're saying, this is how we want to love. And it's agape love that Paul talks about in that reading that we had from Philippians. The word is used explicitly a couple of times, but I think its meaning pervades the whole of that passage. Yes, Paul wrote about agape a lot, almost as much as he wrote about grace, because I think he saw those two things as inextricably intertwined. Because of his love for us, God showers us with grace. Because of his agape love, the love that is sacrificial, the love that doesn't count the cost, God gave himself to us in his Son. John, another one of the New Testament writers, really got that when he says in one of his letters, God is love. God is agape. This love, he says, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So agape love drove God to that ultimate gift of grace, that ultimate act of grace. Agape love is what impelled Jesus on that journey to the cross. As the eternal, divine Son, sharing in the very nature and substance of the Godhead, God himself, Jesus, writes Paul, made himself nothing for us and humbled himself in obedience to the rescue plan that would save us and went to the cross. And when we realize that we're on the receiving end of that love, then what? Well, Paul says it, doesn't he? If you have any encouragement from being united in Christ, if any comfort from his agape, from his love, then have the same agape love. So grace and agape are inextricably linked for God, and they're inextricably linked for us. Love moves God to grace, and when we receive his grace, we should be moved to love. And the things that characterize that love we've been shown should in turn characterize the love that we show. So the characteristics of the love that we've been shown should in turn characterize the love that we show to others. Have the same mindset as Christ, says Paul. And he's already described some of those characteristics of that mindset. Tenderness, compassion, humility, the absence of selfish ambition or conceit. And of course, love. The very things that characterized Jesus' selflessness. And when we've been on the receiving end of such sacrificial love, how can we not show it to others? Paul throws out the challenge. In humility, he says, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Now, here's an interesting thing and a bit of a confession, I suppose. I usually pick the image that goes on the newsletter each week, and I'll be honest, I picked this week's image because it had a bit of a harvest look about it, field of corn, and it had that line from Philippians on it. Or does it? Don't know if you've looked at it carefully. If you had it by email, then you'd be forgiven for perhaps remembering exactly what it said. The newsletter says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. That line in Philippians actually tells us to look not to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Can you hear a subtle difference there? And it's that little word, probably, only. The first one suggests that we do look out for our own interests, kind of as well as the interests of others. What Paul actually says is, don't look out for your own interests. Look out for the interests of others. It's a tiny difference in the way it's worded, but I think Paul, his actual instructions set the bar that much, quite a lot higher, doesn't it? Because remember, this is about agape, the kind of love that is costly, that is sacrificial, and puts the needs of the other first. If it doesn't cost us anything, whether that's time, patience, tenderness, compassion, or our riches, if it doesn't cost us anything, then it's not agape. That's quite interesting, isn't it, what Paul is saying? These things come into sharp focus at a time like harvest, because sort of figuratively, or for many around here who sort of still work in the field of agriculture, in a very real way, it's a time for taking stock, making a tally. Will the books balance? When the harvest is in, will it be enough? Will it sell for a good price? Will we make a profit? Will we be able to make ends meet? And at the moment, all over the world, things are tight. And when things are tight, the temptation is to look to our own interests, even if that's at the expense of others or the expense of creation. It's kind of human nature. When things are tight, we've got to look after number one. We've learned a new word recently. Well, I have. We were talking about it yesterday, those of us who are covering the church. 170-something people came yesterday during the ginger and spice. That's good, isn't it? And some of us are talking about a word that's come into our vocabulary recently, shrinkflation. Does anybody not know what shrinkflation is? So shrinkflation is when manufacturers make their products smaller, but charge us the same. It's so that they can cut their costs or manage their costs, but not cut their profits. Well, when it comes to agape, we're looking not to our own interests, but to the interests of others, those who are our local neighbours and those who are our global neighbours. So they're should be no such thing as shrinkflation when it comes to agape. We shouldn't care less about and for others when times are hard. In fact, we should care more. Agape, remember, is loving at our expense, whatever it costs, because we follow a saviour who did just that. So as we celebrate harvest, let's use it to make that commitment, to look to the needs of others, not out of a sense of duty, but out of a sense of profound gratitude that God, in his love, never for one moment counted the cost of the cross too great a price to pay for us. Amen.
God, we do thank you for your word. And as we turn to your word this morning, we pray that you will draw us to yourself. Help us as we read your word to know you better. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
I want to turn your attention this morning to the passage that was read to us from Philippians. And in particular, to just a few words that Paul wrote. I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ. I was quite interested. I had no contact with Rod at all, but Rod wrote the article in the newsletter. And basically, that's exactly the words that stood out for him. I want to know Christ. And if you forget all about what I've said this morning, there's an excellent synopsis in the newsletter that you can read afterwards. Paul wrote these words, I want to know Christ. And they were really very significant words when we come to read words alongside them. Paul said, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. I don't know how you felt as you heard the letter read to us from Philippians. Perhaps you might have thought, well, that chap Paul sounds a pretty arrogant sort of man from what he wrote. Is he being rather boastful, telling us all about the things that he did? I think not. I'm sure you will agree with me that live testimony today is really very valuable in helping people to understand the power of the resurrection, the power of Jesus Christ to change lives. And some of you may have heard or read testimonies of people whose lives have been changed by that power of Jesus. It reminded me of a man who some of you I know have come across, a man called Richard Taylor. Now, as a child, as a youth, he was a total delinquent. He was in and out of prison all the time. And in fact, he grew up to be a sort of career criminal and a drug addict, and spent a lot of his time in prison. But in prison, he came to read the Bible, and he was given help by some of the prison workers. It's interesting when you read about how he came to read the Bible. He came to read the Bible because he pinched the Bible from the chaplain. And he pinched the Bible from the chaplain because the paper used by the Bible, in fact, was ideal for wrapping up his joints to smoke. So as he said to us when I heard him preaching, actually, one of the interesting things was that when he read his Bible, there were certain pages missing. They'd been used already for his joints. But the amazing thing was that as he read the Bible and as he spoke to people in prison, he came to know Jesus. And when he came to know Jesus, his life was totally transformed. It took a while, of course, and I haven't seen or heard from him recently, but when I heard from him, he actually became the pastor of the Renewal Christian Center in Solihull. So perhaps some of you, in fact, also have met him. If you want to know more, actually, he's written a book. It's called To Catch a Thief, and it's really inspiring to read. What I'm trying to tell you is that, in fact, testimonies can really help people to understand the power of Jesus. And basically, that's what Paul is doing. Paul is telling us his testimony about his life before he met Jesus and his life after he met Jesus. As we read those verses from Philippians, we realize that Paul, in fact, was quite a character. Of course, we learned a little bit about him from the Acts of the Apostles. We're told, in fact, that he stood aside and held people's coats as they stoned Stephen, the first Christian martyr, to death. In other words, he approved very much of that. He was so zealous against the Christian church at the time that he managed to get the Jewish church in Jerusalem to give him letters to take to Damascus, in fact, so he could persecute the Christians there and bring them back to Jerusalem as prisoners to face trial. Of course, you know, on the way to Damascus, he actually met Jesus and things rather changed in his life. But he tells us here in these few verses a little bit about his life. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. Wow, as a Pharisee, that was something of a testimony, an outstanding testimony for somebody who was pursuing the Jewish faith at the time. I'm sure any Pharisee would have been proud of such a glowing testimony. And how devoted he must have been that he could say about the law that with regard to the law, he was faultless. I wonder how many of us, in fact, if we thought of the law, the Ten Commandments, or even the summary of the law, we should love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourself, that we could say, faultless. Perhaps I should say, put your hand up if you can. And I wouldn't expect to see many hands actually go up. It was amazing, actually, that Paul could have that testimony. But now, what does he go on to say? But whatever were gains for me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. What a difference meeting Jesus on the Damascus Road meant to Paul. And you know, here the translation we have is quite polite. I was reading, these aren't my words, I'm not clever enough for that. These are words from a commentary that I read. But actually, the word garbage, Everly, is more correctly translated as dog poo. So that's how much worth Paul thought about his past life. And he says he wants to know Christ. And the word know is actually a word that's quite intimate. It isn't anything to do with intellectual knowledge, a knowledge of facts and principles. It's rather to have personal knowledge, a personal experience of somebody. It's very intimate. It's like the intimacy between a man and his wife. In fact, the same word to know is the word that we find at the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and we all know what that means. It is so, so very intimate. Paul doesn't just want to know about Christ. Paul wants to know Christ. Paul is also trying to get across to us the folly of trying to gain our righteousness through what we do, through ourselves, through our own means. And, you know, I think all of us, if we're honest, we have that tendency, don't we? We really want to be called good because of the things we do. So we all have that tendency, in a way, to do good things, and then to hope, because we've done these good things, that God will pat us on the back and say, well done. And Paul came to realize that all of that actually is garbage. All of that is foolishness. That sort of righteousness, in fact, is actually just not good enough. You see, if you think about it, our God is a holy God. If we're going to have a relationship with a holy God, we also have to be holy. Now, we can try as much as we like to be righteous, and we may actually do good things and be righteous at times, but at times, actually, we're not righteous. At times, we do things that are bad. Well, I certainly do. I know that. Perhaps you don't do it very often, but you have done some things that you know are wrong. The problem is, you see, that when we do good things, it doesn't put the wrong things right. They're still there. We need somebody beyond ourselves to remove those wrong things altogether. And that's what Paul had come to realize, that for all the things that he'd done right and all the ticks he could give to his life, in fact, he couldn't remove the wrong things that he had done. That required somebody else. And on the Damascus Road, he recognized that that person was Jesus. And that's something that we all have to realize. In fact, we can't right the wrongs that we've done. Only somebody else can do that. And as Paul realized it, So we must come to realize that that person is Jesus. Paul came to realize that actually righteousness is a gift from God. In a way, our righteousness is the gift of Jesus. Paul knew all about the requirements of the law. He knew that sacrifice had to be made for the forgiveness of sins. But when he met Jesus, he realized that when Jesus died on the cross and made his sacrifice, then once for all, a sacrifice had been made on our behalf so that we could be forgiven of our sins. Jesus' blood on the cross was the blood shed by sacrifice, his own life, so that we could be made righteous. And when Paul realized that, is it any wonder that he would say, I want to know Jesus. I want to know Christ. Surely that should be the same for us. If we come to understand what Christ has done for us, that Christ, in fact, offers us his righteousness so that we can be righteous before Christ, before God, isn't it only right that we should say, I want to know Christ? So what does wanting to know Christ mean for Paul and for us? It goes on in verse 10 to say this, I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead. Paul wanted to be totally united with Jesus. I guess in practical terms, it's not very easy for us to understand what those things mean. I thought about it quite a lot and wondered perhaps if I could make at least a suggestion what I think perhaps it means for us today. Well, it means for us that as Christ died for us, so we are willing to die to self, to give ourselves wholly to Jesus. He suffered for the world for which he died. And so today we suffer because we share Jesus' passion that the world would turn from its wickedness and its wrong ways and turn to him, that the world would want to know Christ. We suffer with Christ when we have that real passion for the world. And then Paul says he wants to know the power of the resurrection, the power that raised Jesus from the dead. And that's something we all need to know. We can't serve Christ on our own. We're so inadequate in the things we do. But just like Paul wanted to know the power of the resurrection, so we can know that power that transforms lives. It transformed Jesus' life. It transformed Richard Taylor's lives. It's transformed many of your lives. It's transformed our lives when we came to know Jesus Christ. We need that power. We can't do it on ourselves. You know, all this might sound pretty hard to the outcome of the practicability of knowing Jesus Christ. It is hard. And perhaps we might think, I can't do it. Be assured, that's exactly what Paul was trying to say. He says in those last verses, I haven't got there yet. I'm not perfect. I'm still striving to get there. I want to be better. And that's what Jesus asks from us. He says, I offer you the power of my resurrection, and I want you to try as hard as you can. You're not there yet, but you're going to get there. And also, knowing the power of the resurrection means that we can know that because of that power, Jesus is alive today. Jesus is with us. And Jesus, in fact, will take us to be with him forever and forever. So I hope this morning, I long this morning that every one of us here will say, I want
So, now, last year, I was asked by a friend of mine if I would be the best man at his wedding. He said he wanted someone he could trust. Yes, he did know me. And was a very good friend, actually. This was the good news. The not so good news was that the couple wanted mourning dress. That is wedding wear, not funeral wear. It meant going to Telford to be measured, another trip to collect the suit, and then a third trip to take it back. And whilst black tails and grey striped trousers would not have been my first choice, I had to abide by the wishes of the bride and groom. Would have been no good, as much as I would like to have turned up in jeans and a t-shirt. So this morning's sermon is all about being properly dressed. It's not about what we wear to church or work or school. It's about being clothed in the righteousness of God. And what I hope we get out from this morning is that whilst God is perfectly willing to clothe us in the garments of Christ, it's up to us to put them on and wear them faithfully to the glory of God. In the Philippians reading that Pat read for us, Paul calls for unity in the church. We don't really know who Euodia and Syntyche were, apart from the fact that they were Christian women who'd worked with Paul to share the good news of Jesus and start the church in Philippi. For some reason, which is not explained to us, they were in disagreement about some aspect of church life. And as we heard, Paul effectively tells them to get their act together with the leaders, because it's not a very good Christian witness. At times we do need to conform. There are things we may not agree with that God in the church, but we have to go along with it for the sake of unity. In the reading from Matthew 22, Jesus neatly ties together a couple of parables. The first has to do with a king who wanted to give his son a big wedding banquet. So he invited all his friends and political allies. It was to be a royal, festive occasion. But as the servants returned from the neighbouring kingdoms, they brought back only rejections. The king thought there must be some mistake, because in those days to reject a royal invocation was tantamount to a declaration of war. He gave his allies the benefit of the doubt, sent his servants back to tell them that the wedding banquet was prepared and for them to come at once. The would-be guests not only refused the second invitation, they made light of it and even taunted and ridiculed the king's servants. When word got back to the king, he was furious. He summoned his troops and went to war against his now declared enemies. Once they were defeated, he returned to his kingdom more determined than ever to give his son a proper wedding banquet. He sent his servants into the cities, inviting people off the streets to come to the palace. Sure enough, common folk poured into the palace to celebrate the marriage of the prince. In the context of Matthew's gospel, the parable explains why God turned from the Jews and gave the promise of salvation to the Gentiles. They accepted Jesus as the Christ. The Jews refused. The early church, however, did get the message. The same can happen to us. The kingdom of God is at hand. The table is spread. The banquet hall must be filled. If we're not willing to put God first, our seat will be given to someone else. Now, Luke tells the same parable in a simpler, less militant way. According to Luke, the host invited three friends, but each was predisposed. One had brought some land, another 5 yoke of oxen, and another had just got married. Now, why you would buy land without seeing it, or oxen without trying them out, and I'm not even sure about the last bit about getting married, but perhaps you could say we knew where the trousers, wore the trousers in that house. But be that as it may, given the particulars, each had a reasonable excuse. Although to us, a bit lame. But who says Jesus didn't have a sense of humour when he told that story? Either way, the message is the same. Whatever our excuse, the kingdom must go on. God is at work reconciling the world to himself. And if we're too busy, or for whatever reason, unwilling to be part of this ministry of reconciliation, God will choose others to do his bidding. To be a disciple of Jesus Christ is to make him our first priority, to offer the first fruits of our time, our talents, our gifts and service. And we were reminded this a couple of Sundays ago in our harvest service. Not to offer whatever's left over after everything else is done and all the bills are paid. The good news is the kingdom of God is at hand. And we're the honoured guests. The word to the wise is dress accordingly. And that's where the second parable comes in. According to Matthew, as the king mixed and mingled with his guests, he noticed one that was not wearing the proper wedding dress. He was as out of place as I would have been if I'd worn jeans and a t-shirt. And here's the background. In Jesus' day, guests coming to a royal banquet were expected to wear formal festival garments. For the wealthy, that meant embroidered robes, gowns adorned with precious jewels. For the poor, it meant the best clothes you had, freshly washed. If you could afford it, you'd wear white, and if you couldn't, you'd wear as close to white as possible. Commentator Richard Bachman says wearing festal garments indicated one's full participation in the joy of the feast. The implication is that the guest who was not wearing a festal garment had simply come along for the ride. He wasn't there to honour the king and celebrate the marriage of the prince. He was there just to take up the offer of free food and drink. The way he dressed could even be interpreted as a sign of disdain. The king had every reason to throw him out. But there's more. In the Bible, clothes have a symbolic meaning. They're a sign of being dressed in the righteousness of God. For example, Paul told the Ephesians, and this is from the Message version, take on an entirely new way of life, a God-fashioned life, a life renewed from the inside and working itself into our conduct as God accurately reproduces his character in you. So what can we learn from this passage? God is calling us now more than ever to put on Christ and bear witness to his grace and love in the world around us. Paul told the Galatians, for all of you who were baptized into Christ hath clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. To be clothed in the righteousness of God is to be immersed in the teachings of Jesus and filled with his spirit. Just as Paul told the Ephesians, put on the whole armour of God, that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And as I commented in the newsletter this week, the armour of a Roman soldier was on the front. They couldn't turn their backs on the enemy because they had no real protection. And the same applies to us. The good news is that God supplies all the clothes we need to fight the sinfulness of injustice and oppression, self-centeredness and greed. He gives them to us as a free gift through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The catch is, we have to be willing to wear them, not only on Sunday morning here at church, but throughout the week, in our homes and into the community. That's not always easy. We come to church on Sunday singing God's praises and celebrating God's goodness and talking about the new creation of forgiveness, acceptance and reconciliation of Christ. Yet there is a danger that no sooner we walk out of the church door, our vision of this new life is blurred by the realities of anxiety and stress and conflict and anger and everything else that we get caught up in during our working week. Before we know it, we're so caught up in the rat race that we're just like everyone else, clothed in the ways of the world rather than in the righteousness of God. The crux of the matter is God wants to clothe us in the garments of Christ, but God leaves it up to us to put them on. This holds true of all who walk in the footsteps of Jesus. We're called to live by a higher standard of righteousness than the world that's around us. When we don't, we forfeit our witness. When we do, others see the Spirit of God at work in us and are encouraged to follow our example. Jesus said in John 17, we need to be in the world, but not of the world. And Jesus also told his disciples, therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. So how can we, in Paul's words, put on Christ? And it's not all that far-fetched. People wear pink ribbons to indicate their support of breast cancer research. Some wear coloured bracelets in solidarity with various causes. Others wear a cross or a fish symbol. Or maybe it's just the way we react to people with a smile or the way we care for them. So the bottom line is, I guess we all know how embarrassing it is to show up at a social function improperly dressed. What we need to remember is that the greatest social function of all, the kingdom of God, is here and now. We're expected to dress accordingly. So we need to put on the garments of Christ. Clothe ourselves in compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience and love. And in so doing, honour and glorify the King. Amen.
Heavenly Father, we pray now that your Spirit would open your word for us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Do have a seat. Quite often, when you read the letters in the New Testament, they have an underlying theme which kind of sort of bubbles away throughout the chapters. Often that's because the writer, whether that's Paul or James or Peter or John, whoever it may be, is addressing some issue or other that is concerning the new Christians in the new Christian churches at that time. We've just finished a few weeks with Philippians, and the theme in there, Paul's theme in Philippians, that comes up again and again is rejoice. He keeps saying it throughout the letter. In his letter to the Thessalonians, his key theme is the end times, the return of Christ. And where it's not mentioned explicitly, it still sort of permeates the meaning of the whole letter. And thank you to Lindsay for writing a nice little introduction to Thessalonians for us in the newsletter this week. The Thessalonians were concerned about what would happen when Christ came again, particularly to those who'd already died before he came again. And you'll have to read chapter 4 of Thessalonians to find out what he says about that. But he starts the letter here by wanting, I think, to reassure them. They're doing really well. Paul is praying for them, and he reminds them how they came to faith. And how they were a great example to other believers as they wait for Jesus. I also think he wants to sort of gently refocus their faith on the here and now as they await Christ's coming. And one particular sentence kind of jumped out at me as I read those verses. I don't know if that happens for you sometimes in your reading scripture, and a particular word or a phrase kind of seems to really kind of jump out at you. And for me, it was this. Paul says, we remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So I wanted to sort of unpack, you know, what links faith and work, love and labour, and hope and endurance. Because Paul seems to see some sort of cause and effect between those things, and he wants the Thessalonians to focus on those as they wait for Jesus to come again. So what about faith and work? Well, the word that Paul uses for work there is ergo, like where we get ergonomics from, ergo, work. And it relates to the deeds and actions that accomplish something. Deeds and actions which complete an inner idea or desire or purpose. Faith produces work. Faith produces practical outward deeds and actions. Now, James in his letter would have been right on the same page with Paul on that one. If you read James's letter, his theme is that, just that, that faith needs to be put into action. And Paul seems to be saying the same thing here. That faith needs an outworking. It needs to be demonstrated in action. A real living faith in Christ can't contain itself. It has to spill over into all areas of our life and our actions. So faith is like the driving force of our deeds and actions, our work. But it's also the reason and purpose for what we do. Faith is the why. Our faith in Christ is why we run job clubs and debt centres and life skill courses. Our faith in Christ is why we started and continue to support the food bank. Our faith in Christ is why we want people to feel supported in their mental well-being. Our faith in Christ is why we want to reach out to children and families through Messy Church. Our faith in Christ is why we visit the bereaved and many, many more things. In and of themselves, they would be perfectly good and worthy things to do, but it's our faith in Christ that motivates us to do those things. And then Paul says to the Thessalonians about their labour prompted by love. He literally says he remembers their labour of love. I wonder if that's where we kind of get that phrase from. And here he uses another word for labour, kopu. And it's slightly different to ergu work. Kopu is that wearisome toil, hard, repetitive graft. Faith inspires our deeds and actions, but love is what keeps us going when it becomes tough. The effect of our faith is work. The fuel for our labour is love. The fuel to keep going and doing what God calls us to do for him. And guess what word Paul uses for love? Agape. We were thinking about that the other week, weren't we? A very special kind of love. Agape is that self-giving, sacrificial love modelled for us by Jesus. We've experienced it for ourselves, and now we want others to experience it. That love and compassion keeps us going. If faith is the why, love is the how. When we're flagging, we remember that extravagant, self-giving love that God has shown us, the love that didn't give up on us. And then we also have hope, which inspires endurance. The actual words Paul says is he remembers their endurance of hope. And it could mean that the Thessalonian hope endures, or that their endurance comes from their hope. And maybe Paul wanted it to be a bit ambiguous. You know, it could mean either or both. It helps us to see that hope isn't just what helps us to endure and keep going, but also that there is a hope that is the goal of our endurance. Our faith in Jesus gives us hope now, but it's also something to hope for, something sure and certain to look forward to, something to keep our eyes fixed on ahead, especially when the present going is tough. It gives us a very different perspective on the here and now when it is tough, if we can look ahead to a marvellous hope and a goal that we have. Paul says the Thessalonians had received the gospel, the good news about Jesus raised from the dead, and the forgiveness and love that God had for them, and that one day they too would be raised from death and be with God in heaven. In what they're doing, Paul doesn't want them to be driven by fear. He doesn't want fear to be the motivation for their work and their labour, not fear of the future and of Christ's second coming. But conversely, on the flip side, he doesn't want them to think, well, that's great, thank you very much, I'm just going to sit back and take things easy and wait for Jesus to return, take me up to heaven. In a way, you know, that could have over-spiritualized their faith, so that it, as the saying goes, you know, it had no practical implications for the here and now, and they could have been so heavenly minded they were of no earthly use. That's the phrase, isn't it? That they're so heavenly minded they're of no earthly use. And Paul doesn't want that. I wonder if there's a little bit of a dig about that, perhaps with what Jesus tells the Pharisees. Instead, Paul reminds the Thessalonians, yes, they have an amazing future hope to keep their eyes fixed on, but that they've always been a church that has lived out its faith in practical action, fueled by self-giving love, and he wants them to keep doing that. Yes, we wait for Jesus to return, but we don't just sit and twiddle our thumbs in the meantime. There is another motivation, another fuel that the Thessalonians have, and it's available for us as well. When they received the gospel, Paul reminds them it wasn't just simply words. The message of Jesus came to them with power, the power of the Holy Spirit, and that overwhelming, all-consuming power of the Holy Spirit also brought them a deep conviction, a profound and complete change in their understanding and how they saw the world, how they saw themselves and others, and how they saw God. With the Holy Spirit, they now had God's very presence living within them, empowering them, equipping them, enabling them to do the work that God set before them. And in all the things that St. Mary's does currently and hopes to do in the future, our work, our labour for God without his Holy Spirit, you know, we just can't do it. We won't be able to endure. We need that Holy Spirit, sort of fire burning in our hearts, releasing his gifts within us, directing our efforts into the right places. We have a prayer that we pray each week, our vision prayer. Open our eyes, Lord. Unblock our ears, Lord. Put your words on our lips, Lord. Set our hearts on fire to build your kingdom in our lives, through our town, in Jesus' name. We're praying for that fire of the Holy Spirit to be poured into each of our hearts so that our faith does overflow into our actions, so that we are filled with that love that fuels our efforts, and so that we have that sure hope which gives us that eternal perspective to help us keep going and endure. And so let's be praying that the Holy Spirit would empower us to be used by God to transform our town. Amen.
Let's pray. Speak to us, Lord, through the words we hear today as we seek to live in the world as your people. Amen. My first thoughts when preparing for this sermon, reading both Colossians and the Matthew reading, was, what might God be saying to us and me today? And frankly, how do I link these two pieces of scripture? And again, here I am talking to you about unity. You'll recall, obviously, word for word, the last sermon I gave when I spoke on Romans 14, Paul telling the Roman church that they needed to focus on what united them, that as children of the same God and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were united by faith, and that, not earthly matters, should be their focus. And here again, we are talking about unity. But it's not only unity between each other, but unity and balance of our heavenly and earthly lives. The readings today challenge us to explore the intersection between our spiritual calling and our earthly responsibilities. In these passages, we discover insights into how we can lead a life that is both deeply rooted in Christ and conscientious of our duties as citizens of this community, country, and world. So because I'm going to be referring back in the Colossians reading further than our reading, I wondered if you could open your Bibles to page 1184. That's the beginning of Colossians 3. That's 1184. So the chapter begins with one of those look before statements, since then. It's like a because. And in this case, it's because we died with Christ, we have also been raised with Christ. So the question becomes, what do we do now? Paul tells us to set our hearts and minds on Christ. He directs our focus to the eternal and calls us to set our hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. He points out the transformation that occurs when our minds are renewed, leading to a life that reflects the values and virtues of the kingdom of God. Anchoring our lives in the word of God gives us a spiritual foundation that hopefully shapes our worldview and guides our actions. And by seeking a heavenly perspective, we are also better equipped to navigate the challenges and temptations of the world, allowing his presence to permeate every aspect of our lives, guiding our decisions and shaping our interactions with others, as well as finding solace and strength in our identity as children of God. In our Matthew reading, we encounter an exchange between Jesus and the Pharisees regarding the payment of taxes to Caesar. Jesus answers the challenge by saying, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." This powerful statement at first seems a bit baffling. After all, the Romans are the bad guys. The Pharisees seem once again trying to catch Jesus out, perhaps to damage his rising popular reputation. However, what his response highlights is the delicate balance between our earthly responsibilities and our spiritual obligations. We are called to be dutiful citizens, abiding by the laws of the land, while simultaneously remaining devoted to our faith and with allegiance to God. Our vision prayer talks about us as a community at St. Mary's, transforming Market Drayton by the love of God. Of course, we know and believe that this is possible by prayer, by our faithful worship. But praise God, as a community, we also know that it is because we are a people who are involved in that community, country, and world, who render aid to it by volunteering, being councillors, marshalling the 10K, supporting the arts festival and community choirs, voting in our charitable giving. The list goes on and on. The Christian response to the pandemic showed the world and government what we already knew, that if you take Christians and other people of faith out of the so-called third sector, the impact is significant. So let us endeavour to be agents of compassion and empathy, extending a helping hand to those in need and offering words of comfort and encouragement to those who are facing hardships. By practicing forgiveness and promoting unity, we can create a nurturing and inclusive environment that reflects the values of the kingdom of God. At the same time, may we remain steadfast in our devotion to God, allowing his word to be our guiding force. Paul's message in Colossians also emphasizes the importance of cultivating Christ-like virtues in our interactions with others. He urges us, as we can read, to clothe ourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, emphasizing the vital role of forgiveness and love in fostering unity and harmony within the community of believers. Through these virtues, we exemplify the transformative power of Christ's love, thereby serving as beacons of hope and encouragement to all those around us. He encourages us to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts and to let the message of Christ dwell among us richly. As Catherine mentioned, this Sunday is designated Bible Sunday, and it's a day where the really important work of the Bible Society is recognised for what they do. We might know it as translating the Bible into many indigenous languages. And who can forget from a few years ago, if you were here, the video that Catherine showing the community in West Papua receiving the Bible in their heart language that they had waited 47 years for. On receipt, it was carried with reverence and honour. The pallets lifted high while people were crying and praising God. If you haven't seen it, I urge you to Google it and get it on YouTube, because it is quite remarkable. But they do so much more. They also are richly involved in resourcing Christians across the world and churches. Our home group is doing the Romans course from the Bible Society. It's one of the courses they are using to increase what they call Christians' Bible confidence and to change the conversation about the Bible in culture. The Deanery has an Open the Book team. It's an exciting storytelling project where the Bible stories are shared with children in a way that is fun, interactive, and memorable. Storytelling teams who are invited into schools present a scripted Bible story to the children, involving them as much as possible. And, you waited for it, there are volunteers needed to support that school's work if that is your interest. Speak to Catherine. And you can also help personally by supporting their Bible in a Month project. I have a leaflet here if anybody's interested. And that funds all of the work that they do. And if you are already a supporter of the Bible study, a Bible Society, thank you. And so back to our readings today, both in Colossians and Matthew. They emphasise the central role of the Word of God as a guide for spiritual growth and a source of unity within the community of believers. In Colossians, Paul urges believers to let the message of Christ dwell among them richly, encouraging mutual teaching and admonishment through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I'm not going to sing. This emphasis on the communal experience of the word underscores its capacity to unite believers in worship and spiritual growth, fostering a sense of shared purpose and fellowship. Similarly, in Matthew, the Pharisees approach Jesus, recognizing his authority in matters of faith and ethics. This is an acknowledgement of Jesus as a spiritual authority, and it reflects the unifying power of the Word of God, which serves as a common foundation for believers to align their lives with God's will and purpose. These passages come together in their affirmation of the central role of God's Word. They encourage us to use it as a source of guidance, teaching, and unity. And as Christians living in the world, we must honour the authority of God's word in all that we do, ensuring it serves as our compass, navigating the complexities of life. Therefore, as the Bible often says, I urge you, let us be reminded of the transformative and unifying power of the word of God, as exemplified in the passages we have heard today. May heavenly perspective and faithful allegiance to God guide our actions and decisions, leading us to a deeper understanding of his eternal purpose for our lives. Let the transformative virtues and ethical principles found in the word shape our character and conduct, enabling us to reflect the love of and grace of Christ in all our interactions. And finally, may the word of God continue to serve as a source of unity and spiritual growth, fostering a shared sense of purpose and fellowship as we journey together in faith. Amen.